Amen. Why don't you take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, need a copy of a Bible, you could raise your hand and we'd be happy to get one to you. We've made this announcement plenty of times, but our encouragement is that you would use a physical copy of God's Word, though you could use your phone. Other times, it's totally fine. I don't care. In fact, I'm not trying to be that weird about it now. Really, all it is we have a short amount of time to spend in God's Word, and I would love for us to do that without distraction and by focusing on God's Word together. So Luke chapter 15, if you have your hand raised, the Bible will be coming to you shortly, and Luke chapter 15 is where we'll be this morning. We're going to close this section, these three parables that Jesus tells in Luke 15, demonstrating and showing what his heart is like towards sinners. And we have gone through the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and a parable of a lost son. And I think that's how we've often interpreted and understood the story. But there's more to see here than we might have thought before, and I want us to look at that together. In fact, let's look at that by seeing Luke 15, and let's begin in verse 17. This, after the prodigal son is gone and squandered and lost everything the father gave him. Let's start in Luke 15:17, where the son comes to his senses. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's very word. And let's ask God's help in understanding it and applying that to our lives today. Father, thank you. We know your word is true, and we know that even these parables that Jesus tells here in Luke 15, though they are stories, they are driven by reality. Though they tell of moments that maybe did not happen in real time, they tell us of what happens truly spiritually. And so, Lord, these stories of what's lost being found are reminders of that's the operation of by which grace works. That's how sinners come to saving grace. It isn't by finding it themselves. It's by being found by grace itself. And so, God, would you help us to see that a son who misuses and squanders everything he has needs a Savior, but so does a son who is close to the Father but doesn't love the Father. And no matter who we are in this story, we need God's love and his saving grace. Help us never to forget that. Help us always to recognize that. And because of that, then help us to live out the truths that this text puts before us, which is not only that we need to be saved, but we need to live our lives delighting in and rejoicing in and celebrating in the salvation of sinners around us. Help us to do that, God. All these things we ask in your Son's precious name. Amen. At least when I was growing up, there was a way that you would check what you had if you were sick and if you were not feeling well. There was a way to go online and start checking those symptoms you had to diagnose what might be plaguing you. And it was something called WebMD. I don't know if you still use WebMD, but if you were to go onto WebMD, the way it works is it'll kind of show you like a skeleton version of a body and then tell you and ask questions about how you feel and what's going on, what hurts, what's happening to you. And you put all of those things in there and then it spits out a sense of what might be happening to you. And so you go in and you say, I have a cough and I have a runny nose and I have spots on my hands and my head hurts and I stubbed my toe. And then WebMD says, well, you died. So that's good luck. And actually it was growing up kind of the running joke with WebMD. No matter what you told it, it made it sound like you were dead. But it's because it used big words and fancy terms for medical stuff to tell you that you had a cold or you had some kind of virus. And so you put in the symptoms and it gives out the diagnosis. Luke 15, and in particular today, verses 25 through 32, are going to show you symptoms of a particular diagnosis. All of us are sinners in need of God's grace. All of us are people, like Romans chapter 3 says, that have fallen woefully short of God's glory and need God's saving grace. But all of us sin in such different ways, don't we? And all of us come from such different backgrounds, don't we? This story was told to you and highlighted to you from the very beginning to tell you that there was a man who had two sons. And when we read the story of the prodigal son, that's exactly how we read it, isn't it? When we read the story of the prodigal son, all we ever take away from it is that there is a prodigal son. There is a son who ran away from home. There is a son who demanded all of his father's inheritance for him. There is a son who lost all of what his father gave him. There is a son who spent all that money and wealth on selfish pleasures and lusts, and even what his brother will go on to say and call to be immoral behavior. There is a son who is so lost that you and I ask, how could he possibly be found? But we read that story wrongly if all we ever read about is the prodigal son. There are two sons. And this story is meant not just to highlight the miraculous and maybe even, some people might not like that word, but scandalous grace of God that is able to save sinners that don't deserve it, even the worst kind. Not only is this story highlighting that kind of grace, it's also highlighting another kind of grace. It's the same grace, but for a different kind of person. It's the same grace, but for a different kind of sinner. And this story in Luke 15 is not just about Jesus and God desiring to and delighting to save the worst kind of sinners. It's a story about God delighting to and desiring to save the kind of sinner that doesn't recognize his sinfulness. That's been the point all along. It's so easy as you kind of make your way through the stories to forget what Jesus is going after and who he's talking to. And so it's important really quick to look back at Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That's not the first time that they've responded that way to Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, after Jesus has called Levi to be his disciple, Levi, who you know as Matthew, Levi was what? A tax collector, one of the worst kinds of people in society. And Levi follows Jesus. Luke 5, 29, Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answers that question plainly. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the tone and standard of Jesus' ministry, all the way through the Gospel of Luke, and even till now. He has come to make it known that if you're a sinner, you can be saved in him. And what Jesus is not saying there in Luke 5, in the same way that it's not what he's saying here in Luke 15, is that there's people who don't need that. There are merely people who think they don't need that. There are not people in this world who are spiritually well. There are not people in this world who are spiritually alive, naturally. There are not people in this world who in and of themselves are on a right footing or right standing with God. That kind of person doesn't exist. And in Luke 15, as we look at verses 25 to 32, we come to a place of seeing the symptoms of someone whose diagnosis is self-righteousness. The kind of person that the older son is not, some have tried to say he's like a Christian, or maybe he's the kind of someone who loves God, but obviously hasn't lived a crazy lifestyle. And so, yeah, it just throws him off that a sinner has come home. That's not who this guy is. This older son is self-righteous. And you might be asking, what does it mean if you're self-righteous? Maybe you've heard that term before. You've heard it thrown around. You've heard it in a sermon. What does it mean when someone is self-righteous? It's really simple. It is someone who thinks they're good enough. It is someone who thinks they're good enough. Someone who thinks that the things that they do, the ways they behave, the people they obey, the ways that they are better than the people around them, that somehow makes them good enough. And if you think you're good enough, then you're telling God he is not good enough. If you live your life in this world of good enough, you're telling God he is not good enough. And Luke 15 closes with this story, not highlighting the younger brother anymore, but highlighting the older brother, the older son, to bring us to a place of seeing that you might not think that you are this bad to need grace, but you're not good enough not to need it either. You might not resonate with the younger son because you haven't messed up your life in the same way that he did, but you are not good enough to deserve God's grace either, which means all of us need God's grace. The older son is a portrait of someone who thinks he's fine when he's not. The older son is a portrait of someone who thinks he's okay when he's on the pathway to hell. The older son is someone who trusts in what he's doing for God rather than what God has done for him. The older son is someone who trusts in his own righteousness, his own deeds, his own works, instead of the finished work of God through Jesus on the cross. This We have to bring in full circle. Why? Because that then will put us in a place where none of you can leave this place thinking you do not need what Jesus has to offer. None of you can step foot into this ministry at any point and think, well, what is 180 about? No, I want you to know what it's about. I want you to know it's about you recognizing your need for Jesus on a daily basis. You need him to save you. You need him to sanctify you. And you need him to hold on to you. Because all of us, if it was up to us, would not follow him wholeheartedly. But the good news of Jesus' heart and how Jesus works is that Jesus saves to the uttermost both bad people and those who don't recognize how bad they are. The symptoms here are of self-righteousness. I want to show you that today in four ways. Through this text, I want you to be able to diagnose self-righteousness by seeing what it looks like. And in seeing what it looks like, I want you not to trust in your own righteousness, but to trust in God's righteousness. In seeing what self-righteousness is and what it looks like, I want you not to trust in your own works for Jesus, but I want you to trust in Jesus' work for you. This parable shows us two sons, and now in verse 25, we zoom in on this older son. And it's vitally important so that we could diagnose self-righteousness. And in so doing, we can see if those symptoms exist in us. What is the first symptom that we see in this older son? Number one, he's dissatisfied with God's will to save. He is dissatisfied with God's will to save. Now, his older son, verse 25, was in the field, which is kind of already telling you that the older son isn't where he should be. Why? Well, everyone else is at the party. Everyone else is having a good time. The older son is in the field, and to some extent, sure, maybe he has a lot to do. Obviously, you remember his younger brother ran away not too long ago. And so there's more work to do around here. And he's got to pick up slack. And maybe he's in charge of some of the servants. And so, sure, we can give him the benefit of the doubt. He's working. But you're telling me you're the one person in town who didn't know we were throwing a party? It's at your house. I mean, it's like you do sometimes when your parents tell you that there's company coming over and you lock yourself in your room. I get it. First of all, when your mom says clean your room, there's people coming over. I understand. I don't know why we're cleaning. They're not coming in here. But number one, you need to do it. And number two, you're a weirdo for staying in your room when everyone's at your house. That says more about you than the people that got invited over, usually. So that's exactly what we see with the older son here. Everyone is having a party. Everyone is having a good time. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. I'm not going to draw hard and fast rules on that, but music and dancing, I like it, and it's in the Bible. Anyway, there it is. They're having a great old time. And the older son shows up, and he can't get on board with it. In fact, he doesn't even understand what's going on. This is how out of touch he is with his home life. And can I show you that doesn't mean simply he's unaware of what's on the calendar? It means he's unaware of what's in his father's heart. This is not that he forgot to check, you know, the Apple calendar today to see who was coming over. It means him and his father are not on the same page. So he calls to one of the servants and he asks, "What does this thing mean?" I mean, that's how lost he is. Everyone in town has been invited over to celebrate at the father's house. Everyone else is at the house dancing, listening to music, eating from the feast that the father has prepared. And he doesn't even know what's going on. Verse 27, the servant says to him, "Your brother has come. Your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Man, those are some awesome words, aren't they? What good news it is when you're safe and sound. This will come as no surprise to you, but one time I got lost at a Home Depot. comes as no news to you, but I won't explain why. There I was at Home Depot, and I was playing. I mean, you guys don't have it's a. It was a Game Boy, not the DS. It was like the real rectangular looking one, the vertical one. And I was playing Mario on there, and I sat down while my parents were taking everything and buying it. And it was me and my sister. My younger brother wasn't born yet, so it wasn't this kind of story. But it was me and my sister, and she's a very quiet person. Like, you wouldn't know my sister's there until you see her, which meant a lot of scary times where I thought I was looking at a ghost, but it wasn't. It was my sister. And I messed with her the same way most of you brothers do. I know that you walk into her room unannounced and say crazy stuff. I did the same. And so that was our relationship. And here we were sitting at a Home Depot waiting for our parents to finish. And because my sister's a quiet person and loves me so much, eventually I look up and she's gone. And my parents aren't there either. And so I don't know where anyone is. And I go out into the parking lot, but newsflash, I don't remember where we parked, so I don't know what to do out there. So I go back inside, and I go up to the register lady, whatever her name was, Gloria, and I said, "Hermana, can you help me?" And we speak Spanish there at Home Depot. And then she said, "What do you need?" And I said, kind of like my whole family. Like, I think that's what I need. I'm not looking for lumber. I'm looking for parents. And, well, what would you want me to do? I don't know. Can we yell? Like, what should we do? Oh, we have a microphone. Cool. Well, can you say, Isaías and Noemí Muñoz, your son is lost? And they did. And then it goes through the mic, and now I'm just sitting there waiting. And honestly, listen, I was a younger kid. I wouldn't react this way anymore, mainly because this wouldn't happen to me again. But I just sat there crying for the next 10 minutes, wondering if I'd ever see my parents again. And then in runs my mom saying, "Nate," because I went by Nate a long time ago. It's a long story. "Nate, what happened? What you doing?" I was like, "What are you doing? You're supposed to keep me with you." And she's like, "I know, we asked your sister, but she didn't say where you were." I was like, "She never says anything." And she's like, I know, but why don't you come with us?" And it was a complete night and day, wasn't it? That's exactly what it was in my soul. I went from thinking I would never see my family again, which is crazy. They were going to come back to Home Depot eventually, to finally realizing, okay, I'm safe. And we go out to the car, and of course, because my parents know me well, they go and get me an ice cream to make me feel better. So, like, everything was fine. I'm fine. But I can tell you, there is no greater feeling than to knowing that you're safe and sound. It makes no sense, then, to get to a passage like this one, where this brother who's squandered everything, was left for dead, was actually no better than an animal. He's back home, and you as an older brother, you can't even rejoice in that? This is the greatest feeling in life. I went from being as good as dead to being back home in my father's house, and you can't be happy at all? In fact, we know that because look at verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His brother's salvation was his worst nightmare. His brother being back home, being safe and sound, these words of joy that have the rest of the community rejoicing, are what lead him toward misery and even a refusal to partake in that joy. Why? Because this son doesn't understand his father. He's been around his father. He's worked for his father. He makes use of his father's things. He has all of his father's possessions at his hand. He eats his father's food. He takes of his father's money. He works in his father's fields, but he does not have his father's heart. He is dissatisfied with God's will, with his father's will to save and to redeem. And it is trying to point something out particularly in this text. Jesus isn't adding two brothers just because it's like a nice story about at least he has two sons as opposed to one. No, this older son is meant to now point something out that the people listening, if you remember, who are Pharisees and scribes, would respond to. And I'm going to tell you something. It's very possible Pharisees and scribes hear this, hear the son's reaction, and they go, "That's right. Finally, That's someone who gets it. You're telling me this guy went and ruined his life, ruined his father's wealth, ruined his father's investments, and he comes home and nobody's making him pay the price? This son comes home acting like nothing happened. He's allowed to just come home and just do whatever he wants. Where's someone who's going to stand for justice? And so Jesus has the Pharisees right where he wants them, because now they have to look in a mirror. This is self-righteousness. It cannot fathom that good things happen to bad people. And if you don't have a theology where good things happen to bad people, then you don't understand the gospel of Jesus. It is literally about good things happening to bad people. We do not deserve God's love. We do not deserve God's grace. We do not deserve God's forgiveness. We do not deserve a feast and a party. We do not deserve God to rejoice over us losing ourselves and then coming home hoping that he would do something about it. But we get it anyway. Why? Because good things happen to bad people. That's grace. And if you are too self-righteous to see that, it's not just that you don't understand it in someone else. It's that you cannot receive it for yourself. Why? You're dissatisfied with God's will to save. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Number two, it's because you depend on your own works. It's because you depend on your own works. If you're self-righteous, the reason you're dissatisfied with the will of God to save, it's because you depend on your own works. And we can see that here, moving on in verse 28. The son is angry and refuses to go in. And notice what comes up next. His father. And what does he do? His father came out and entreated him. Notice that the same father that was willing to receive the younger son who ruined everything is the same father who notices in the party that someone's missing. He notices while there's all this rejoicing and all this celebration and all this joy over this son coming home, I'm missing somebody. So he comes out of the party. That's something that he has to do out of his own right. The son did not go in looking for him. He didn't walk in the party going, where's my dad? I got to talk to him. I got to let him know what's up. We need justice here. No, the father comes out of the party and he entreats his son. That's a word that's meant to show you how tenderly, how compassionate this father is toward his son. The older son might not get the father's heart, but the father's heart hasn't changed for anyone. He is willing to forgive a younger son who's ruined everything. He's also willing to come out to a stubborn son who doesn't get it. If you are self-righteous, you are not too righteous for Jesus. If you think you're good enough, that does not stop Jesus from trying with you. Jesus is like this father. He steps into a world where people think they're enough, and he entreats them to come into the house. The son, verse 29, answers his father, look, it's disrespectful. He's looking to be disrespectful. It's like that little kid. You ever seen that video of Linda, listen to me? Honey, listen. Look, Linda, listen. I'm talking to you. You're talking to me? You know what I'm talking about? It's this kid who like breaks a bowl at his house and his mom's telling him he's in trouble. And he keeps trying to get out of it. It's like 4 minutes of him just going, Linda, honey, listen. Look it. Listen. You're not listening to me. Disrespectful little worm. Imagine when that grows up. You have a son like this who says words like, look, these many years I've served you. Look, all this time I've been working for you. No. Before you say another word, you listen to me. I can't. Some of y'all, maybe y'all can. Us more seasoned folk, if I ever talked to my dad like that, it was over. So if I ever said to my dad like, no, you be quiet, I'm talking. I'm cooked. But I'm here and I'm alive because I knew I couldn't do that. So that's the kind of son you have here. Look. No, be quiet. No, you listen to me. These many years, I've served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. It's probably not how you would put it. You wouldn't talk about young goats. But I think the attitude is one that you resonate with. No, no, you got to listen to me. You're going to have to understand. In fact, I'm going to have to defend myself here. Let me tell you about how great I am. Let me tell you about why you're wrong, because you just don't understand me. In fact, here's what you don't understand. I've been working for you this whole time. The older son, what's his problem? He thinks that because he works, he has the right heart. He thinks that because of everything he does, him and his father understand each other. He thinks that because he's done so much, somehow the father should say, "Wow, I'm so impressed by all of what you do." Not only that, this is what happens when you're self-righteous. Not only are you so focused on the things that you do, you forget the things you haven't done and the things you really have done. Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. And you never have given me a young goat. Man, just be careful with, first of all, be careful with the word never and always. You are going to look so stupid. I never disobeyed your command. Brother, who do you think you are? You never gave me a young goat, which for you is like, that's crazy weird. Like, why does he keep talking about this goat? For you, it could be different. It could be totally different. Man, I've never disobeyed, but you've never given me what I wanted. You never take me out. You never let me go out with my friends. You never have let me have nice things. You never let me do what I want. You never let me have my way. You never listen to me. I don't know, friend. Fill in the blank. That's you and me. We approach God on the basis of our own righteousness. And when we do that, we forget just how sinful we are. And we forget just how good God is. This son has everything. And yet he's willing to dismiss that because he's willing to trust himself. Friend, I don't know what your setup is in terms of your faith with Jesus. But make faith your assurance, not your works. Works will always follow. Works are always necessary. We work through the book of James. James chapter 2 tells you faith without works is dead. What's the point? Well, any faith that is alive is going to be a working faith. Any faith that has any value is going to do something. That's just natural. I mean, if I turn on my car after leaving here and the engine comes on, I expect that car to run. But that car's not moving for any reason other than that it's working. The engine comes on. It's viable. It has life. And so it does something. But if you're working without an engine, you're just pushing a car. That is not the same thing. And a self-righteous person depends on his own works in a way that he is proud of what he's done, but also he's dismissive of his sin. He cannot see his own sin. I've never disobeyed your command. You've never given me anything. You haven't been kind to me. And notice, he doesn't even care about his father or his family. You haven't given me a way to celebrate with my friends. He doesn't think of the father or his younger brother. He just thinks of himself and what he wants, because that's what self-righteousness does. It's dissatisfied with God's plan to save because it's depending on how good it is. I've been close to you, God. How many of you are going to say that when you get there? I mean, what answer will you have for God when the day comes that you have to get into the kingdom? I'm just curious, like, what will you say? I was at church every week. The only times I didn't go, I was sick or my parents took me out of town. So you should be good. I think I did it. Look at my Bible. Can I show you the different colors I got? Pink, yellow, blue, the green. I lost that marker, so then I used another one. But I think you'd be impressed with this. Here, check it out. I showed up at small group all the time. I was, honestly, you could even ask my small group leader. I was like probably the most participatory person there. Like nobody else ever wanted to talk, so I just tried to talk all the time. You got to understand that when I tell you this, I'm not saying those are bad things. Those are amazing things. Those are incredible things. But those are meaningless things if Jesus doesn't stand before you. There are a multitude of people who will get there and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I? And it will mean nothing. Why? Because the Father does not know them and they did not know the Father. That's the older son. Friend, is that you? Are you trusting on all the things that you do for God? Are you trusting in a Father who's come out of the party to say, hey, come in. I want you in here. I want you to be with us. I want you to rejoice. You don't realize it, but this party is actually for two sons. It's for him and it's for you. So why don't you just come on in? If your salvation is not on the basis of God's love for you, then what are you basing it on? And if your salvation is not on the basis of God's love for you, what assurance do you have in it? The whole point of this older son is, these Pharisees and scribes, as much as they knew the scripture, they did not know Jesus. So they did not know anything. Friend, what does your faith say about what you know about Jesus? Does it say that you love God's plan to save? Does it say that you love God's grace over your works? The third thing that we see here is that this son is deceived about his own condition. And I kind of jumped the gun a bit and talked about this already, but you can see that with us here in one. He overestimates his obedience. Verse 29, I've never disobeyed. But verse 30, but when this son of yours came, it's interesting, but him using that term, this son, instead of one, he could have said, when my brother, that would show that you at least love him a little bit, but he can't talk about him that way. And he can't even talk about his father by saying, your son. He says, this son. Get a load of this guy. Like, that's what he's doing. He's demeaning him. He's putting him down. He's treating him like he's lesser than. The older son, in a lot of ways, is not only putting everyone down, but he's elevating himself. Not only is the younger son an idiot, but dad, you are too. Because why would you bring him back? But this son, when he comes back, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him? Man, the older son is so deceived about where he's at, even if he's seeing things properly. This is the first time that we see some kind of insight into how the younger son spent that money when he went into town. Earlier, all we knew was that he squandered it. He wasted it. He was reckless in his living. So obviously he spent it all, but obviously he also did things. We don't know what, but he was reckless in his lifestyle. The older son, we don't know where he gets it from. Maybe he's heard about it through the grapevine. Maybe it's been going around as chatter in the town. But he knows that his younger son, the younger brother, has been spending money not just on anything, but immoral things. Wicked things, detestable things, unrighteous things, unholy things, ungodly things. And when he shows up, you would throw him a party? The reason the older son can't fathom that is because this older son really doesn't understand his father. He's deceived about his own condition. He thinks he's worthy of what the younger son is getting when no one's worthy. He thinks he's owed this kind of reception when no one's owed this kind of reception. He thinks he deserves all of God's kindness, all of his Father's blessings when no one deserves them. You get them because the Father is loving and compassionate and merciful. So, self-righteous person, what are those symptoms? They're dissatisfied with God's will to save. They depend on their own works. They're deceived about their own condition. And lastly, they're disappointed with God's abounding grace. They're disappointed by God's abounding grace. Verse 31, the father says to him, son, and I don't know that I want to get technical about the translations here, but It's not quite son. It's more affectionate and tender than that. Throughout the passage, the word son has come up many times. In terms of the younger son and the older son, it's denoting their sonship. This is more the word for a kid or a child. It's how you think of a little one. And it's on purpose so that here the son can see the love the father has for him. Son, you're always with me, and all that's mine is yours. Not only is the father being generous, but the father has integrity. That's actually true at this point in the story. Everything the father has is his. You remember, we had to split the money up, right? The younger son wanted his share, which was a third. Two-thirds stayed behind. And all of that, because there's only two sons, all of what's left belongs to this son. Everything I have is yours. Now, the son could get upset by that and go, yeah, and you're using my stuff to celebrate this jerk. But the father has a right to do that. None of this is what he's going to get until the father passes on. And the father, instead of arguing about whether or not they should throw a party, the father wants to see, are you going to get on the same page with me about where our hearts are at and where they should be? Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It's that simple. It's repeated. It's exactly what he said in verse 24 to the son when he showed up at home. This is reason to celebrate. This brother was dead, gone, hopeless, helpless, no pulse, no ability to get up and walk and fix himself up and clean himself up and make a better life. No, he was dead. And now what? He's alive. He was lost. I think we probably neglect what it means to be lost because of the ways that our life, like this right here, you know, when you lose your phone, you can find it. Someone can like help you retrieve it. Things are easier if you lose them to get access to them. But for something to be lost, truly lost, means that thing has no idea how to be found. Not only was he dead, he was lost. He would not have ever figured out a way home. But he's found. Why? Because of the Father's love for him. And it doesn't end, really. I mean, Jesus is a master storyteller. And here you go like, well, what about the older son? Does he get it? Does he not get it? And so many have tried to figure that out. And I do think and agree that with so many of them that the point is to let the Pharisees figure it out. How will you respond? I'm not just talking about two sons in some kind of haphazard way. I'm talking about two sons because if you don't get why I sit with sinners and tax collectors and why I eat with them, it's probably because you're this older son. I'm trying to show you that saving sinners is what brings God joy and delight. The reason that Jesus is willing to sit with and to walk with and to be with the lowest of sinners is because it's a delight to save sinners. And all of us who have come to saving grace can see that and know that. But there's someone else in the room. This Pharisee, this scribe, this self-righteous person. And this story doesn't end in some way so that you can answer that question. Are you too good for Jesus? Is your righteousness too good for his righteousness? Do you have a better plan to save yourself than Jesus does? Good luck telling Jesus that on that day when he brings his people home and judges those who refused him. Good luck making it known to Jesus that you had a better plan, a better way, a better righteousness than the perfect righteousness of Jesus when it comes time to give an answer for your life. It won't do. This older son, we don't see here if he gets it. But we do through the rest of the scriptures see that the Pharisees will not get it. They will be the first ones to cry out that Jesus needs to be hung on a cross. That's what self-righteous people do. When they see the righteousness of Jesus, they would rather Jesus be dead. But he isn't dead anymore. He is alive. And he lives so that dead things can come to life, so that lost people can be found. And the whole point of this story is to show you there truly is no one who isn't lost. That the self-righteous person, he might have been in the field, he might have been at the house, but he did not have a home in God's heart. He might have shared the zip code with his father, but he did not share his father's interests. He might have lived at home, but he did not love his father. Friend, you can love things about religion, but Christianity is not looking for you to become a religious person. 180 Ministry, what you're here for and what we're trying to do is not help you to become a religious person. It's to help you become a righteous person. And the first step to becoming a righteous person is recognizing that you are not one. You need the perfect righteousness of Jesus in your place, which Jesus willingly came to do so that through his righteousness, you might become righteous, because for you, he became sin. Friend, if you believe that, now you can give up on trying and you can start living. Now, yes, you can go serve Jesus, not so that you can come back to him going, "Didn't I serve you? Didn't I serve you? Didn't I serve you?" But you can come back to Jesus going, "What more would you want me to do? What more would you want me to do? How else can I show you that I love you? That's what I want to do because I love you." Why? Because you first loved me. Friends, that's what this is all about. If you're here and you think that your life is too far gone to be right with Jesus, you couldn't be more wrong. All that sin that you have to bring to the table is exactly what Jesus wants to take from you. Let him do it. Be right with Jesus so that then you can live for him. Friend, if you're here and you're on the other side of that, you are so good that sometimes it bothers you that people in the room here are not as good as you are. You are looking to the wrong standard. If you look around the room, you'll find someone worse than you. If you look up to Jesus, you will see just how small you are. Stop looking around to feel righteous. Start looking up to see his righteousness. And if that's you, and you've been trusting in yourself, give up on yourself and trust in Jesus. And for all of you, if you have come to know the saving grace of Christ, then go and find others who need the same thing. This ministry doesn't exist to be some kind of social club of people who got found. This is a place where, having been found, we then tell Jesus, "We want to go out and find others with you." Don't get comfortable here. Serve Jesus here because you love him and you know his heart. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity we get to sit under it and to understand your heart, to know your love. And God, none of us are righteous enough for the kingdom. And none of us are unrighteous enough to somehow dismiss or get rid of or disqualify ourselves from the offer of grace in Christ. Everyone in this room, whether they trust themselves or they feel broken by their sin, you have come out of heaven to entreat us to come into your kingdom. You have come with compassion to draw us to yourself. Help us not to overestimate our righteousness, and help us not to underestimate your grace. You are willing to save each and every person who repents of their sin and turns to you. God, if anyone in this room feels the urging of the Spirit to make that decision today, would you draw them to yourself by your power? There is nothing I can say that would add to that. There is only your words and your grace that makes that possible in the lives of sinners. So God, would you work in us to save us and to sanctify us to your good will and pleasure? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.